With me to Revelation chapter 20. John has described for us that final battle where Christ descends from heaven with the armies of heaven behind him, defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet, and secures the world for himself, that he might rule over it as a king. And so the narrative continues. Chapter 20, we're going to look at verses 1 to 6 today. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. John opens this section. Christ he's victorious in the battle. The false prophet and the beast have both been captured and thrown alive into the lake of fire. There is no escape from that place, no exit from it. So they're out of the picture completely. They are at this point in eternal judgment. No more to come back into the world. But something different happens with Satan, the leader of this rebellion. John sees an angel come down from heaven holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. We wonder if maybe this is the same angel that back in chapter 9 opened the bottomless pit. John saw, he calls it there a star, but it had the key to the bottomless pit in it, and it opened it up, and out came this swarm of demonic locusts that tormented the world for a time. And they had as a king over them Abaddon, or Apollyon, the king of the abyss. That was the beast. He rose to power in the earth as the Antichrist, and then ruled the world for a short period of time, tormenting the people of God and leading the world in rebellion. But now the beast has been thrown into the bottomless pit, been thrown into the lake of fire. And now this angel descends back out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain. And what is he going to do with it? It says he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Any question about who this is now? I love how specific John gets on this. He uses all of these different titles for him. Of course, the dragon and the serpent talk about the deceptive nature of our foe. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, that chapter opens with the statement that now the serpent was much more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And that subtle nature of the serpent is what is pointed to when Satan is called the serpent or the dragon. How many of you like snakes? I'm going to do a quick count here. There are not too many ladies' hands going up, right? And then typically that's the fashion. When I was a kid, we used to catch garter snakes by the dozens, and we'd put them in 5-gallon buckets and play with them. But that's fun stuff. I know Terry really likes snakes. Had a fun experience with one once, didn't you? But serpents are subtle. You ever wonder, how in the world do they move? I mean, lay on the floor and try to wiggle your way out of this room and see if you can do it. But you watch a snake, and you see the ribs pulsating back and forth, but, you set them down, and woo, they go. And some of them can move faster than you can. And it is an amazing thing, but that's that subtlety, that trickiness that the Scriptures are talking about. He's called the ancient serpent because he's been here since the beginning. We know that this character, Satan, is the one that took the form of a serpent way back in Genesis chapter 3, tempted Eve, and got our first parents to enter his rebellion by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He's called the ancient serpent because he's been here from the beginning. He is the father of rebellion. And he's called the devil because that highlights his evil nature. Although I did just see recently there was a library. You know, we talk about libraries doing some crazy things these days. But there was a library, I think, in Minnesota that was hosting a get-to-know-your-personal-demons story hour, trying to teach young people how to commune with their, and she used the word demons. And so we just want to smack our heads and say, do you not hear what you're saying? You want to talk to them? There's a reason we call them demons and devils, because they're evil. And to pretend that they are anything else is just absolute foolishness. They don't love you. They don't want what's best for you. They're not here to guide you, except to guide you into greater rebellion, except to enslave you and to torment you. And so Satan is the devil. He's not the only devil, but he's the epitome of all devilness, because he's wicked. He wants only to destroy. He wants only to hurt people. He wants only to increase his rebellion against God. And of course, he's called Satan because that term means the accuser, the one who accuses, like when he approached God in Job chapters 1 and 2. And I was just reading that the other day in my personal worship time and realized it always seemed to me that God was like pointing out Job. You know, Satan comes and God says, where have you been? Satan says, oh, wandering about to and fro on the earth. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? You know, but the literal wording there is, are you considering my servant Job? So I don't know that it's God so much like, hey, take a look at this. It's like, I know what you're doing. I know why you're here. You're here because you want to torment Job. And Satan had already selected his target there to accuse. And of course, Satan did accuse, and Satan accuses us before the throne of God as well. Praise God, we have a great high priest who answers every accusation by showing his own hands. I paid their debt, they're free. Well, this is the character that is being bound. This angel that descends from heaven has this chain in his hand. He seizes the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. He bound him for 1,000 years. The fact that this angel has a great chain lets us know that this is not something that Satan is going to be able to Harry Houdini his way out of. You know, this isn't going to be something he can do a trick with and escape at any time. This chain is unbreakable. It's unescapable by any power known to Satan, because it's a binding put upon him by God, and no one can defy that. So he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, this is the first mention in this passage of 1,000 years. And so I want to take just a couple of moments to review the different beliefs about what this represents. We at this church are millennialists. Now, we're not millennials. I don't think we have too many millennials among us. I don't think even our young people up front here kind of fall into that category right now. But millennialists believe that the kingdom of Christ will be a literal 1,000-year period. That's why we're called millennialists. The Latin term millennial means 1,000. Think of a milligram. It's sort of similar, but the other direction. It means 1,000th. So 1,000 years becomes a very important number, especially in this passage. Do you believe they're literal years, or do you think that they are somehow just symbolic? Because there are a great many Christians who think that there is no specific time period where Christ will literally rule the world. They fall into two groups, either the amillennialists or the postmillennialists. The postmillennialists don't really see the 1,000 years as being a specific 1,000 years, but they see it as the church. The church is the kingdom of God. Christ is ruling the world through the church. And at some point after the church evangelizes and converts the whole world into Christendom, then Christ will return and will go into the eternal state. That's postmillennialism. Amillennialism is a little different, where they don't see any rule of Christ except as we try to evangelize the world. So amillennialism, no specific time period where Christ will rule visibly. The early church, and this is a fun historical study, when you go back to the late first century, right after the time of the apostles, and the early to middle of the second century, most of the church writers during that time will reference the 1,000 years as something very specific. And so the early church was very millennial in their thinking. They expected Christ to return and to rule this world from Jerusalem for a specific amount of time. Why? Because Revelation talks about 1,000 years. Now, toward the second century, things began to change. A new way of interpreting the scripture kind of came to fruition because of men like Origen. If you've ever studied church history, maybe you've heard of Origen before. He taught in Alexandria, Egypt, but he popularized the allegorical method of interpretation, taking details of scripture and applying them to spiritual things. And so every detail in the scripture doesn't really mean it's literal detail. It means something else more spiritual. So the 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It just means a long period of time where Christ is ruling. And that viewpoint became so popular that millennialism almost totally got pushed out of the picture throughout church history until the 1800s with the rise of a new theological framework called dispensationalism. How many of you have heard the term dispensationalism? We are a dispensational church. Dispensationalism holds that God has throughout history had different means of stewardship to the people of the world. How are we supposed to be administering God's rule in this earth? There were different dispensations. This current dispensation is called the dispensation of the church. And so how is God at work in the world? He's at work through the church, primarily through the church. During the kingdom period, Christ will rule over the world literally. He'll be the king of all of the other kings, and he'll rule from Jerusalem. And so the rise of dispensationalism back in the 1800s brought millennialism to the forefront again. Now, in America, in evangelicalism, millennialism has been the norm for quite some time, but we are shrinking fast. Christians are again rejecting this idea of a literal 1,000-year reign, and they're interpreting it very spiritually. Christ is, they say, Christ is ruling the world through the church. I say, well, if Christ is ruling the world through the church, it's not a very effective rule. Look at Psalm chapter 2 when he tells us, "Yet I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He shall rule the nations with a rod of iron." Does it look like the world's being administered with a rod of iron right now? No, it doesn't. Why? Because we make a distinction as dispensationalists between what Christ is doing through the church and what he will do during the millennial period. Right now, he's ruling through the church. And so you and I, as believers in Christ, act like Christ is the king of the world. I'll obey his laws even if nobody else does. I'll submit to him as king even if the rest of the world doesn't. During the millennial kingdom, there will be no dissent. There will be no tolerance of people rejecting the rule of Christ. He will rule them with a rod of iron. So this 1,000 years, why do we believe it's a literal 1,000 years? Well, first of all, because it says 1,000 years. The book of Revelation, as we've seen throughout our study, is not nearly as difficult to interpret literally as many people take it. What does he mean when he says, "I saw these locust creatures coming up out of the abyss, and they had heads like horses and tails like lions"? Well, he means he saw these locust creatures coming up out of the abyss, and they had heads like horses and tails like lions, and they breathed fire out of their mouths. It's strange to us in a modern world because we've never seen anything like that, but it does exist. And these are demonic spiritual beings. They can take about whatever form they want, and so it shouldn't seem strange to us that the demons who come to torment mankind come in a form that is terrifying to us, and in the way that can inflict great pain and suffering on people. Well, the 1,000 years is the same way. 6 times in 7 verses, we're going to see 1,000 years. So I'm going to read down through this really quick, and I want you to just note how many times he says 1,000 years, okay? Verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for," say it, 1,000 years, "and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from prison. So 6 times in 7 verses, John uses the term 1,000 years. That gives us a good impetus to say, wow, what could he be talking about? He must be talking about 1,000 years. Christ will rule over the world for 1,000 years. Well, right now he's talking about the binding of Satan, so that for this 1,000-year period, Satan will be bound in the abyss. The abyss is a holding place. It's like a jail cell. Up until the demons were released from there back in the fifth seal judgment, it was a holding cell for many of the angels that fell in rebellion with Satan. And we're not told when they were imprisoned there, but we know that they are. So currently for us in the church age, these demons are imprisoned in the abyss. During the tribulation period, they'll be released for a time. Nothing specific is mentioned about them at the end of the tribulation period, but I think it would be safe to say that they, with the beast and the false prophet, have been cast into the lake of fire. Satan, however, is now bound with this great chain and put into the abyss, the holding place. Threw him into the pit, verse 3, shut it and sealed it over him. That seal is would be a very official thing. We saw seals play a major part in the narrative of Revelation back when we were reading about the 7 seals. The scroll that nobody could open except Christ had 7 seals on it. Why could nobody open it? Because nobody had the authority to do so except him. A seal was a way of making sure that nobody could open something without proper authority. And in the Roman world especially, breaking a seal without having the authority to do so would merit the death penalty. When Jesus was placed in the grave, the Roman soldiers put a seal on it. Why? So they could tell if it had been opened. And if it had been opened, the person that had opened it would pay a great price. Of course, Christ himself opened it. Who's going to make him pay a great price? Nobody. Well, Satan is sealed in this pit. Nobody can open it because they don't have the authority to. And he gives us a specific statement so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. Satan is at work currently in our day, in this world, through the nations of the world to accomplish his purposes of rebellion. And as we have seen throughout our study, that's going to culminate in the Antichrist's kingdom. What he tries to accomplish in the realms of men now is moving them towards greater and greater rebellion against God, against his rule over us. Once again, it's Psalm chapter 2 being played out right in front of us. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us cast their bonds apart. Let's cast their cords away from us." The nations don't want God to rule over them. By and large, very few nations in the world have submitted to Christ's rule. Satan has been at work behind them to accomplish those things, but he will be sealed in the abyss for this 1,000 years so that he can't be working to accomplish that kind of rebellion. It's one of the reasons that Christ will rule the world with a rod of iron. There won't be that external temptation on the nations anymore. Christ, many passages in the scriptures talk about the peacefulness of the kingdom of God when it comes. I'm going to reference a couple of these. Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now we referenced that earlier when we saw the earthquake that leveled the surface of the earth. Jerusalem was lifted up. All the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. So the nations are still going to exist in the millennial kingdom. Imagine that. In America, ruled by Christ. Won't that be great? Well, the nations are going to be flowing up there, and it seems there's going to be some sort of scheduled events where we are to present ourselves before Christ as a world, and each nation will come, and they will look to Christ for their laws, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. Okay, so he's the judge. He says, you're right, you're wrong. Or he says, you know, this dispute should be settled this way. Because he is the one settling the disputes, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Well, why are you beating your swords into plowshares? Because you don't need swords anymore. You don't need instruments of war. Nation won't have to rise against nation. In fact, that's what he's going to say next. They'll beat their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's kind of a mind-boggling thought. Study the history of this planet, and you're studying the history of war. One war after another, they never stop. This world has never known peace. And yet, during Christ's kingdom, there will not be war. One of the reasons for that is because Satan, the deceiver of the nations, is bound. He ends, however, verse 3 with this little statement. After that, he must be released for a little while. He's hinting at something there that he hasn't explained yet. He will later on. At the end of the thousand-year period, Satan will mount one more rebellion. One more opportunity to prove his power against Christ. And of course, you can guess how that's going to end for him. It won't end well. He'll finally be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be no more temptation. Now, without Satan there, we might say, is there still going to be sin? Well, where does sin come from? Yeah, our hearts. Out of the heart flows evil thoughts and murders and fornications and adultery. Don't ever buy into the statement, Satan made me do it. Satan can tempt you, but you make the decision. You decide to yield to it. Satan won't be there to tempt, but the sinful heart of man still exists even during the kingdom. There will be people who will sin. And they'll be judged by Christ. It's going to be a very peaceful time. There's a lot of other passages of Scripture. I'm going to read some of these. It means we're not going to finish this passage today, but I took a little longer talking about the fair. And so we'll pause in the middle of this here. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's another passage that talks about the glory of the millennial kingdom, this thousand-year period. Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. The symbolism there is you cut down a tree and sometimes a little sprout comes up and that tree's not dead, right? So Israel's been cut down. They've been kicked out of the land, but there's going to come a shoot from the tribe, from the stump of Jesse. So that's David's father. David's family isn't gone. Though they don't rule over Israel right now, they're not gone because, of course, Christ is there. He's the shoot. He will rule. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Great description for the ministry of our Lord Jesus while he was here. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, faithfulness the belt of his loins. Won't that be a great kingdom to be in? When our king is righteous. Once again, something the world's never seen is a totally righteous king. Oh, we've seen some that are better than others, but we've never seen a completely righteous king who decided disputes not based on what he sees with his eyes, but based on an absolute knowledge of right and wrong. He continues that this peacefulness of the kingdom won't just be in the political or social realms in relationships between people, but verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. Now these days, you probably have your children removed from your custody if you have a little child play with a lion or a leopard. But in the kingdom, when Christ rules, even this current corruption of the natural world is going to be relinquished. Animals are not going to be killing each other. Now, if you're saying to yourself, well, then what are they going to eat? Because we know right now, what do lions eat? They eat lambs. Or whatever they, gazelle, whatever they can get their paws on, right? Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God created this world back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, and he several times pronounced this statement over it. God saw that it was good. There was no death. There was no bloodshed. There was no destruction. That came as a result of our sin. The world was not created with lions eating lambs, with bears devouring sheep. It was created good. It was created peaceful. Sin has ruined everything. Do I want to know why sometimes I lose a chicken to a hawk or to a weasel? Because of our sin. Because we rebelled, this whole world is filled with death. And that's not just us. That extends to the natural world as well. Animals die. Things get destroyed. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You see that? Even the created world is waiting for Christ to come back, reveal the glory of the sons of God and what that's going to mean for the world. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So even the whole created world is waiting for freedom. It's waiting for freedom from sin and death. It can't have that until Christ returns and delivers us from it. We know that the whole creation's been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. In other words, we've been given the Holy Spirit. That creates in us this longing to be totally free from sin. We don't have it yet. We see it around us in the world outside us, and we see it in ourselves. And we groan and we eagerly wait for the day when that will all be done away with. Not only in ourselves, but in the world around us. Imagine growing a garden in the new world, where not even the cucumber beetles overwhelm things, where the squash bugs will take their share but won't destroy your plants, where the mice and the voles may frolic freely in your garden and eat a few of the things, but it won't matter because your garden's going to be so productive that we won't mind feeding them a little bit as well and still have enough for our farmer's market table back there. Christ, when he rules, is going to return the created world back greatly, not totally, but greatly to its original created design, where things aren't out of balance, where things aren't dying, where things aren't corrupted. John hints that Satan will be released at the end of that time. We'll talk about that rebellion in the time to come. He does mention it down in verse 7 and following. But what is that time going to look like? With Satan bound, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Well, you know what? I'll pause it there. We have quite a bit left to cover. And if I don't stop now, I might not get stopped. I hope, folks, your heart's filled with a hopefulness of what Christ is going to accomplish, not just now. Christ does great things for us now. He helps us, he comforts us, he encourages us, but he's given us hope. This world will not always be the way that it is now. It will not be filled with death. It will not be filled with corruption. He will fix it. And until then, we stand for what's right. We try to improve this world, but we understand always with this aching in us that it will never be right until he rules it. And so we wait patiently, as Paul talked about in Romans. We groan, we wait with patience. But we wait with hope. We should wait with a sense of excitement. We should wait with a sense of eagerness. Christ will rule. As we saw last week, he wins the battle. There's no chance that he doesn't. Which means those that are with him, there's no chance that they don't rule with him. We're going to stand together this morning as we close our time. Number 808 in your hymnal. It's in the back, way in the back. Actually, I think for those ones, the index of songs at the back, keep going toward the back, and you'll find 808 after them. And this simple song that celebrates this fact, Christ will rule. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journey run. There will be no limit to his authority over this world. So let's sing it joyfully. Jesus shall reign.